Right, again. Look, here are two tremendous things today, law and grace, and I certainly despair of dealing with this in 40 minutes, even in 400. One of the problems, of course, with a subject like this is that you do need to define your terms. The words law and grace so easily get devalued. In fact, they're used for a great many things which don't help us very much. Grace, of course, is used for a short prayer that you say before a meal. I went to a boys' prep school not long ago, and the headmaster was extremely absent-minded, and we stood in the hall outside, and he said, Mr. Lucas, would you say grace? And we walked up the between rows of little boys and got to the high table, and there was matron and the sixth form and the headmaster, and he leant on the table and he said, for what we're about to receive, oh, Lucas, I'm so sorry. I didn't know what to do. I realized I'd got to say grace, you know, and there were four little boys opposite with me with their cheeks popping. They were just about to explode, and I was just about to explode, and matron was looking very grim, and I just managed to say grace. Then the word law, of course, is easily devalued into something which is just a matter of do's and don'ts. And I want to show you what a great subject we have tonight, when I say that really, if law is the word that summarizes the religion of the Old Testament, as a pious Jew would think of it, and was to him the greatest exhibition of the goodness of God toward him, that he should have instruction from God, and if you think of yourself brought up in a pagan world completely, what a privilege to know that God has spoken. And if you think of grace as being the one word that summarizes the whole faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll know that we're dealing with two of the biggest concepts in the whole Bible. Now, for those of you who have not been here before, we're trying to balance these things. We're looking at two truths that tend to get out of balance. And today there are Christian people who feel that if you've once experienced grace, there's no room for law. Just as many people have as their religion entirely a concept of law. If you walk on one leg and not two legs, you will come to one of two extremes. The one extreme is called legalism, and I have defined that already, this term. Legalism, properly called, is attempting to make myself acceptable to Almighty God by the things I do and the laws I keep. It is an attitude that lays a claim on God, look what I have done, look what I am. It is to be legalistic in my approach to God. That's one extreme. And obviously the person who is like that has never heard of the love of God or the grace of Christ or the forgiveness of sins. The other extreme is to discover the grace of God and to be wonderfully forgiven and to rejoice in the love of God in our hearts and to become careless and to use the technical word of church history to become an antinomian, that is, antinomos, anti-law, to say now that I'm in grace, I don't need the law of God. And being quite unaware of it, very slowly, very gradually, without observation, to slip to lower and lower standards. Now, these two things are virulent bugs. There's a little bit of it in each of us, latent. We all tend to be antinomian in the sense that we're all lawless. We're all rebellious. We're born rebellious towards God and everything else. And lawlessness is one of the marks of our society. So we're naturally going to find ourselves catching that bug even as Christians. And by nature, we're all legalists. We're all people who tend to be self-righteous and tend to try to lay a claim upon God because of the kind of person that we are. At our senior men's lunch last Thursday, I went up to one man who I know not to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and his friend, a businessman who had brought him, was talking to him, and his response to the challenge of the gospel was, well, I went to a very religious college at Oxford, and I'm a patron of a number of livings. And that's to be a legalist. That's to look at my privileges, to look at what I have by certain accidents of history or whatever it may be, and to feel that that gives me a claim to call myself right with God. So we're going to try to walk on 2 feet tonight in this matter of law and grace. I'm going to have to precede this a good deal. It may help you to write notes. If you haven't got any paper, write it on your cuff or on your girlfriend's hand or whatever it is that is near to you. But at any rate, don't forget these major headings. Let's start then with the three uses of the law as Christians have always understood them. And against that background, we'll go on to grace. Law has been understood by Christians to have three general uses. First, to restrain evil in society. The Ten Commandments obviously stand there. They say, don't, thou shalt not. When I was walking by the tower this afternoon with the thousands of tourists, I kept hearing parents saying, no. One little boy went darting out to one of the basins to look at a yacht and nearly fell in, and I heard an agonized voice, no, Jimmy or John or whatever his name was. Now, the Ten Commandments stand rather like that in the Old Testament. No, 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 God is saying. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You mustn't bear false witness. And these laws of God have brought into Christian cultures like our own in the past a pattern of law which restrains evil and makes life tolerable for everybody. That's not a full description of what the law is all about in the Ten Commandments, of course. It may not have escaped many of you who've read your Bible carefully that the law was given to the redeemed people of Israel. Brought out of slavery, thou shalt keep. So it seems even there that the Ten Commandments have something to do with the redeemed people, the new Israel, the Israel of God. However, basically we can say that all down history, Christians have seen the law as something which society needs to restrain evil, and on that level, it is something that we can insist on for all men, whether they're Christians or not. We needn't be too shy about this. We believe that God's laws are the Maker's instructions. We believe that the world won't go well without the Maker's instructions being heeded. And therefore, when it comes to things like murder and divorce and many other issues, rest, we can attempt through our representatives to lay down the law for our brothers and sisters and neighbors and acquaintances on a Christian footing. Secondly, the law is to lead men to the Savior. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to be in Romans quite a lot tonight, so it may be worth looking that up if you've got a Bible or a New Testament near you. And there is no doubt that law has been used, again, all down history, to lead men to a sense of their need in the sight of God, to make them realize that they are sinful, to humble them, and to turn them to the need for forgiveness. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I love that phrase, so that every mouth may be stopped. Now, we're not very good at that, are we? We instantly jump to our own defense. When a policeman overtook me recently, and I had to stop and put down the window, I was full of righteous indignation. He was a particularly blasé young man. He started the interview by saying, pushing it a bit, aren't you? And then we went on from there, and I tried the usual things which we all do. I said, well, officer, hoping that would flatter him, and it had no effect at all. And in the end, I was booked. And of course, as I went on, I turned to my neighbor in the front seat, and I said, silly ass, why isn't he chasing proper criminals instead of me? And then, within quarter of an hour, I was saying, really, I wasn't doing anything wrong at all. And even still, I feel indignant at my fingertips whenever I think of it, quite apart from being poorer in my wallet. Now, I think that all of us are like that. From very small years, we are easily indignant and self-righteous and leap to our own defense. We have 101 excuses. One can imagine the world before God. Think of all the appalling excuses that we will produce. God has sent the law into the world for a very serious purpose, to shut your mouth. To shut it now, so that none of this nonsense need be heard by him. To show you that you've got no excuse. To put before you the law of God, which is what you yourself want, and then to show you that against that standard you fall short dreadfully. I once led a mission at Cape Town University, and There was a delightful girl who came to see me one morning in the rag office who was a most enthusiastic person for Christian things, she said. And she wanted to sign up. I've told some of you the story, but it's such a good illustration of what the law can do. And I didn't know how to help her to see that she wasn't even yet ready to ask for forgiveness. I had a piece of white blotting paper in front of me, and I wrote three sentences, one after the other, and asked her to tick them. And I said, if you can tick these three sentences, you can begin to be a Christian. The first was, I do not keep God's law. And actually, I crossed out God's law and put my own standards, because she was a girl with high standards, as the conversation had revealed. I do not keep my own standards. And she was willing, after a few moments of conversation, to sign that, because clearly she wasn't wholly consistent. I then wrote the second sentence on the blotting paper. I cannot keep my own standards. This time we argued for about, I should say, 5 or 10 minutes. And in the end she was willing to admit that they were too high and that she could not, however hard she tried, reach those standards. Certainly not God's law. She was then looking rather bolshy when I wrote the third line, which went like this. I do not even wish to keep God's law. Well, she said, you really are the limit. I came here to be encouraged, and you've done nothing but discourage me. But in the sense, we might say that about God sending the law into the world. But all I wanted was that she should realize the truth, that when God's law, as I read it, and my inclinations in my heart are parallel, then I'll seek to keep God's law and love it. But when his law and my deeply felt desires clash, then I win nearly always. And that girl became very humble that morning. I don't know if she became a Christian that day or not, but at least she realized that she was very far from the kingdom of God, however enthusiastic she was for good works, social action, and the rest. The law had shut her mouth. She realized that she was accountable to God and had nothing to say. Now, the law has been used like that down the ages, and it's because the law is not preached very often from pulpits today that people are, therefore, self-righteous and self-satisfied and complacent. But the moment you see God's law, your complacence empties. What about Matthew 5? We won't turn to it. But Jesus, you remember, takes up the law and lifts it in front of people. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt do no murder. I say to you that if a man looks at his neighbor and is angry without a cause, jealous, harsh, whatever it may be, he's committed murder in his heart. If you hate somebody, God sees that as the seed from which murder comes. If you lust after somebody, God sees that as the seed from which adultery comes. God looks at the heart, and my mouth is stopped. Two great uses of the law down history to restrain evil in general society and to lead men to a recognition that they need a savior to forgive them and to strengthen them. But there's a third use of the law, as it's been called since the Reformation onwards, and that is to guide believers into the will of God so that they may produce the fruits of the Spirit. At this one that is in dispute amongst Christians today in this country and elsewhere, especially amongst keen Christians, many of whom say that such an idea goes against the freedom and spontaneity of the new life. That when the Holy Spirit fills our hearts and fills us with a new love for God and our neighbor, it is inappropriate to cover that new life with the straitjacket of a law. That this new life welling up within me cannot possibly express itself through a new series of do's and don'ts, prohibitions and commands. And anyhow, doesn't the New Testament say that now I'm in Christ, I'm not under the law? Well, let's accept the great truth in that by saying, no, we are not under the law if we're in Christ any longer. And there are two famous verses that say that. Let's acknowledge them and underline them right at the beginning of tonight. As far as my justification before God, my acceptance in his presence, I am not under the law any longer, thank God. Romans 6, verse 14. Now, if you're beginning to drop off, please wake up again and look at verse 14 of Romans 6, because this is one of the most important verses in the Bible and for our study tonight. And we'll read it together. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. A tremendous statement. No longer under law to make myself right with God, but under grace. If I was under law, I couldn't lift up my eyes to look at God. But now I've discovered that God looks at me in grace, that he's willing to meet me not just halfway, but all the way, and he's willing to accept me just as I am. I hope you realize that the evangelistic question is not, will you accept Christ, but will God accept you? That's the real question that's got to be answered. And the more you know of yourself, the more you realize that God could not accept you. He could not open his front door to you. He couldn't have anything to do with you. If you haven't seen that yet, I'm sorry for you. If you haven't seen that yet, then forget all that I'm going to say tonight and just go away tonight and pray, Lord, please show me myself. And by the time he's made you disgusted with yourself, you will realize that that's the question. Can God accept me? Answer, no. But he does. Under grace. Now, this is a tremendous truth. It is an absolute revolution in our thinking. It was a revolution, wasn't it, for Martin Luther? He believed, as all men believe by nature, that we shall gain our justification, our acquittal, we shall clear our name before God by seeking to be good and righteous and religious. I heard on the wireless only recently of a man who spent 20 years trying to clear his name. Now, Luther spent quite a number of years trying to clear his name before God. Saul of Tarsus spent a long time trying to clear his name. Some of the most sincere and fine people in history have spent many years trying to clear their name because their conscience was so sensitive. Let me give you a most profound description of that in Philippians 3, one of the very short little prison epistles in the middle of the New Testament. If you rattle away past Romans, you'll find Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians. And I'd like you to see this because it is obviously felt very deeply. It is a tremendous change in attitude and outlook of a man who felt that he had to clear his name as a sinner before God by his sincerity and orthodoxy. Let's start at verse 4b of chapter 3. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is confidence before God, I have a lot more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Do you see, he gets closer and closer. His religious pedigree, absolutely impeccable. As to the law, a Pharisee, perfectly orthodox. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, utterly sincere. As to righteousness under the law, as to morality, blameless. Orthodoxy, sincerity, morality. Yes, he could tick every one of these. Here's a man who meant business. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's tremendous, isn't it? Who was the great Christian thinker who said that real Christianity was largely a matter of personal pronouns? There it is, isn't it? My Lord. Now, you could well understand a man who is a rough diamond saying, I counted as loss all those days of debauchery and sin in order that I might find Christ as my Lord. It's a very strange thing, however, to say that I count as loss all my religious pedigree and background, my morality and my orthodoxy. I throw it all in the dung heap that I might find Christ as my Lord. How can he say that? Is religion wrong? Is morality wrong? Is orthodoxy wrong? No, none of these things is wrong in themselves. They are wrong when they are made into a legalistic claim upon God, the way of salvation. As he followed the Christian way, Paul became more and more aware that this is where his Jewish friends, the Jewish race, had gone wrong. Back to Romans chapter 10.
Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for my Jewish friends, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness, Romans 10, 2, that they have a zeal for God, a sincerity, an intense longing for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own. You see, they're trying to establish their own innocence. They will not submit to God's righteousness. That was one of the great phrases in Martin Luther's lectures to his students that caused the light to dawn on him. All the medieval church could say to him was, Martin, you must try to establish your own righteousness. And painfully, step by step, he built it up, trying to clear his name and establish his innocence, to make, if you like, a right for himself to enter into the presence of God. What else can you do about righteousness? Surely it's something you've got to do. 99% of people walking down Bishopsgate would say the same if they were willing to talk about it. What else can you do except work at it? But he talks here about a righteousness of God, God's righteousness, which is something I submit to, not achieve, something I receive and take, something I acknowledge that I need, that I can't achieve. Back a few pages to a great summary of it in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from law. Although the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. A gift! What an astonishing thought. Now let's try and explain just what that means. Justification is a legal word. It comes from the law court. The judge has put on his robes, his wig. We're waiting breathlessly to see what is the verdict. All the case has been produced. The prosecuting counsel has pointed out all the things that are wrong. The defense has done what it can. We're waiting for the judge. Now let's transform that into an eternal context and imagine myself standing before the throne of God on the last day. It's certainly something to make us tremble. And the prosecuting counsel has laid bare my life. Everything has been remembered that I've conveniently forgotten. The whole list of my sins I know is there, much more than I realize. Nobody has spoken up in my defense, because my mouth is shut, I haven't spoken either. And then I hear that the verdict has been given. I rush to find out what it is. The verdict is acquitted, blameless, righteous. Can't understand it. I rush to somebody in the court. I ask, how can this be? Could I see the book, please? Because I think if I open the book, I'll see sins right down the page. So we turn over the book. There's the name, Dick Lucas. Blameless. There's no sin there. I don't understand it. Well, of course, I shall understand it. We turn back and we look at another name, Jesus Christ. And there I see written under his name all my sins. And I find that he was judged and condemned. Now, in imagination, I'm given that on the last day, and I take it back into 1975, because this is an imaginary journey, one that I take now. I go to the last day, I take my verdict from the judge, I carry it back into life, and I take it in my heart now as my standing today, 1975, acquitted. That's the privilege of a Christian. To know now what the word will be then. I wonder if you realize that that's what it means to be a Christian. To know now that the verdict is out, that I am acquitted and blameless, despite being a sinner. Now, just to show you how horrifying that was to the Jews who first heard Paul, let me put it in a rather absurd way. You are 10 years old. You go to school. You're going to work at school for many years to get to Oxford. That's your ambition. You hear that only one boy out of 325 and a half ever gets to Oxford, however how many A-levels they get. So your mother and father have drummed into it that there's going to be no games, and you've got to work for 6 hours a night when you come home to get that entrance into Oxford. You arrive as a little boy at school aged 10. and somebody comes up to you and they say, we have a letter here saying you have been accepted for Oxford and you're 18 now. You go home, throw your cap in the air, say to your mother and father, I've been accepted for Oxford. What shall I do? Your elder brother says, I shouldn't do anything. Play truant every day. What fun. Go to the movies tomorrow. Go to Wembley the next day. Tremendous. And that's exactly what the critics of Paul's gospel said. They said, how dare you preach such a gospel? It's an immoral gospel. To tell people the verdict of the last day now gives them a license to do exactly what they like. Yours is just a recipe for anarchy. And so it seemed. Two answers were put forward for this gospel. The answer of the Jewish Christians, the Jewish converts, we won't look this up in Scripture because our time is short. Their answer, as I think many of you know, was that every Christian, once converted, should then have a second step in his life when he is initiated into all the privileges of the Old Testament law. Because, said the Jewish converts, you young Christians who are Gentiles, you don't realize what a privilege it is to have this structure in which to live. We have these rules and regulations. They're very precious. They're sanctified by centuries of history. They've enabled people to live saintly lives. So, now that you've been converted, let us make you an even fuller Christian by circumcising you and giving you all the privileges of the traditional law. And so that was done to a number of people. And some of you may remember the famous occasion when Peter was at a meal, a public meal, with certain Jewish Christians, and some Gentile Christians came in, and because they refused to take up all these privileges of the Old Testament, the Jewish Christians said, we won't have anything to do with you, you're second-class Christians. Peter, don't you have anything to do with them either? And Peter didn't. I think we know in our own time what it is to know Christians who won't eat with other Christians because of certain taboos. And you remember that Paul, though comparatively unknown at the time, came in on this situation and stood up to Peter to the face, yes, stood up to the leader of the church, and said, this is to contradict the principles of the gospel. Because once a man is in Christ, he is free. Free from structures and taboos. So the New Testament church would not accept this Jewish law and structure as the way to sanctification. Another answer was given by the Apostle Paul, and this was the answer of the Spirit. And the two verses I'm going to turn to you now are two of the most important in the New Testament on this subject. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What was the apostolic appeal? Not the gospel. The appeal is not the gospel. The gospel of the facts about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The appeal is in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Period? Stop? No. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice there that these two things are married right there on the first day of Pentecost after the first great Christian sermon, and they're never to be divided and parted. With the forgiveness of our sins, our justification, our acquittal, our cleansing, we receive at the same time the positive gift of life, the gift of God the Holy Spirit. A new heart will I put within you. Do you remember what the prophet said? I will write my law in their hearts. So that the man who is forgiven is not just a man who looks to the past and says it's all washed. But he's a man who looks to the past and sees it all done away and turns to the future and suddenly finds that he wants to go in a completely new direction. That's Paul's answer to the claim that his gospel is immoral. His gospel is not be forgiven, turn over a new life and go on leading what you led before. His gospel is turn over a new leaf because you have a new life and therefore write something different. Not the straitjacket of the law, but the life-giving power of the Spirit. That was Paul's answer. another verse. There are many, but here's a summary verse. Little Titus, if you can find him, he's difficult to spot, but he's lurking between 1 and 2 Timothy and Hebrews.
Titus chapter 3 verse 4 is really a wonderful summary. Verse 4, when the goodness, Titus 3, 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Notice the washing and the renewal. Negatively, the cleansing of which baptism speaks. Positively, the renewal in the Holy Spirit, the rising to a new life, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace. Now, will you please notice that it is impossible to be a justified sinner by the grace of God unless the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you richly. Everybody who says, I have been justified by faith and the grace of God, has had the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. Otherwise, they're not a justified sinner,
according to the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. That's the new heart of which the prophet spoke, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The law written in my heart, no longer on those cold tablets of stone, external to me, something that made me feel rebellious even to look at them. God says, I must do it. Well, I don't want to do it. Isn't a child like that? Mother says, you must do it, so I won't. There's something in all of us like that. But now God has taken that cold slab of stone and written it with his finger in my heart, touched my conscience, changed my will and desire, so that I can look into his face and say, I want to do your will. Paul's answer, then, is that we are justified by grace, filled with the Spirit, and therefore we shall live a new life. Not under law, but under grace. Not under law, but led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:18, just for your notes. Not under law, but under grace. Not under law, but led by the Spirit. Those are the two great slogans of the Apostle. Regards my justification, not under law, but under grace. My sanctification, not under law, but led by the Spirit. Now, when a man is conscious of the mighty workings of the Holy Spirit within him, the love of God poured into his heart, he feels that, as I say, there's no need now for him to be propped up by the constraints and prescriptions of the law. And yet, the strange thing is, if that would appear to be the logic of the case, it's not the attitude of the Bible. The attitude of the Bible is shown, I think, in the thoughtfulness of all. I hope you realize what the Psalms are meant to be. They're meant to be like a tuning fork. You go to a concert and a violin in a rather painful way strikes A. And then everybody else starts groaning with their instruments and they're feeling towards it. If your ear is as bad as mine, you can't see the difference, but it's not a very good ear, no doubt you can. Everybody getting in tune. How do I get into tune with God? By reading the Psalms. If I'm in line with the Psalms, I know that my heart feelings are right. That's why our hymn book should be tested by the Psalms. A great deal of rubbish would then go. Now listen to the Psalm. Psalm 119 verse. I've just opened at random. Verse 97. Don't bother to turn that up. Listen as I read from the New English Bible. Oh, how I love thy law. I study all day long. Verse 103. How sweet is thy promise to my mouth, sweeter on my tongue than honey. Verse 106. I have bound myself by oath and solemn vow to keep thy just decrees. Every day I take my life in my hand, yet I never forget thy law. Thy instruction is my everlasting inheritance, it's the joy of my heart. Isn't that remarkable language?
If thy law had not been my continual delight, I should have perished with all my troubles. And this is the language of wholehearted longing for God, of spiritual revival. You won't find any more wonderful language of the revived Christian than you find in Psalm 119. But all the time he's saying, I delight in your law. Your law means so much. One way of getting round this is to say, and this is true as far as it goes, that the phrase, the law, or the statutes, or the precepts, in Psalm 119, refers not to the Ten Commandments so much as to the whole revelation of God in Scripture. And that's true. What, in fact, the psalmist is saying is that as a new man, remade, he loves the Word of God, and that should be a mark of every truly born-again believer. However, I want to get
because the Word of God must inevitably be law. It can't be anything else. Since God is the authority. If God gives us a word, it comes with the authority. Therefore, it comes with law. His word isn't an invitation or an optional extra or a suggestion. It never is. It isn't after we're converted. That's why the psalmist has seen it right to use this language about the whole Word of God, still the law. I'm going to finish tonight by telling you what I believe the law does for us as Christians and what is its indispensable role. It keeps us, first of all, sensitive to sin and to the standards of God. Let me mention three words in the New Testament which are used for sin. I want you to try and hold them all three in your mind and see if you can see something in common with them. One word means to miss the mark. No, the archer firing at the target is missing the mark. The next word means to trespass. Trespass is over a boundary. Next mark, word for sin in the New Testament, falling short of the standard. Now what is so interesting about these great New Testament words for sin is that they all imply an objective standard. I can't miss the mark if there isn't a mark to hit. I can't trespass if a boundary hasn't been laid down quite clearly. I can't fall short of a standard if somebody hasn't marked the standard out. $64,000 question then. What's the target? What's the boundary? What's the standard? If there isn't one, those words are meaningless. I think there's only one answer that a Bible reader can give. It's the law. If therefore you take away the concept of law, you lose the biblical concept of sin. It becomes something entirely relative. That's why, because law is out philosophically in the sixth form today,
everything is relative. Ethics are relative. Goodness, righteousness is all relative today, isn't it? But it's not relative in this book, because the law still holds good and will till the end of time. What God said was his will in Deuteronomy and Exodus is still God's will today in terms of the moral law. He can't change. He dislikes hatred and adultery and lying and cheating and cruelty just as much now as he did then. But by giving us those standards, we're kept up to the mark. Otherwise, there's a steady process of deterioration. Now, this is one of the complaints about our modern educational system, isn't it? Because some local authorities don't want exams and don't want tests at the end of the term. A cry has gone out from other educationalists, if you do this, you'll end up with people at the age of 14 and 15 who can't read. Because no one will have tested them. One of you showed me a splendid essay last week, and I had to say that you couldn't spell. Perhaps you didn't have any tests. No, I think spelling for many of us is a bait mar, isn't it, for the rest of our lives. But seriously, we do need standards, don't we? Otherwise, at school, we may get a very swollen head and think we're the best pianist, the gift of this generation, someone that the festival hall will be crying out for, until we get to the Royal College of Music and find that there are 375 people who are better than we are. So the law remains in Scripture, and the Christian is constantly aware of the fact that even with the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, he is not measuring up to the law. Secondly, the law is there for the Christian, according to the whole weight of Scripture evidence, to teach me what is God's will. Psalm number one. I love this because, in a way, it's rather like a front door of a house, Psalm 1. It tells us what the whole Psalter is going to be about. And it describes the change that conversion brings. It describes the radical change when a man is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Before that, verse 1, he has taken the wicked for his guide. He's walked the road that sinners trod. He's taken his seat amongst the scornful. I did that at school. I went with the crowd that was non-Christian. And I dare say you can look back to a time when you did. And then suddenly, or maybe gradually, the grace of God worked in our hearts, and the law of the Lord became, verse 2, our delight. No longer the counsel of the wicked, verse 1, but the counsel of God. And in that law we meditated day and night. That Bible that with the other people we'd said, what a load of rubbish that is today. Suddenly we'd gone home. The Bible was given to us by Aunt Matilda at our baptism. And it was all, you know, the pages uncut, completely white. Mother had been into our room every 3 years and dusted it. We took it down, opened it, started to read it, found it was a delight. Couldn't understand it, went on reading. Found it was a joy to read it. Found that it was speaking to us. That's the great change. It's my meditation day and night. Now why is it my meditation day and night? Well, it's my meditation in order that I shall learn what is God's will. You see, the radical theologians who have said that the law is much too rigid and structured and not adequate to the complexities of life have got a truth, haven't they? It's very difficult, you know, to apply the Ten Commandments to every situation. It isn't easy just to take the black and white laws and say that they fit everything. Supposing we are sitting, this is a prisoner of war camp. And Judy over there is sitting on a chair under which there's a tunnel. We're all going to escape through that tunnel tonight. And somebody marches in through the door. He's the prison warder. He's suspicious. He comes round. He goes up to you and he says, somebody's been digging a hole here, haven't they? And it's under that chair over there, isn't it? I'm going to see, isn't it? What do you say? I'm a Christian, so I must tell the truth, sir. Judy's been drinking a hole there, and we're all going to escape tonight. I was brought up Sunday school to tell the truth, so there we are. I don't believe it for a moment. I should stand up quite unblushingly and say, no tunnel here, sir. I only use that illustration to try to cure you of glibness. It's not possible to live a Christian life according just to two or three straight laws. Because other loyalties come in, complicating the whole issue. Those of you who are medics will know that. Those of you who are educationalists will know that. Those of you who are any of the professions will know how complex life can be. What is God's purpose then? God's purpose is that I should meditate on the law day and night. And he has given me within the most marvelous computer that the world will ever know, and that's the human conscience. And when I'm converted, that is revived. And all the time that I meditate in worship and prayer and study on the Word of God, that inward conscience computer is being programmed. And as I advance in the Christian life, I know from my conscience not so much what I must do. The conscience doesn't guide you necessarily to positive action, but what I mustn't do. God has given us this revived, renewed conscience in order that on the spur of the moment, without having to go to my commentaries or ring up the rector of St. Helens, I may know what to do or what not to do. No, I can't do that. Our conscience is not infallible, but as we meditate on the law of God day and night, it instructs us in the way of God. Until we become in the goodness of God, as we become mature Christians, those who instinctively do what is God's purpose and will. Now, of course, this takes a little time to mature, but that's why the law of God is so important. It is what God is feeding into the renewed mind and conscience of the Christian. That's why daily Bible study is so important. You may not get a shining promise for Monday morning. I don't get a shining promise every morning. But as I wash myself in the Word of God, as I feed myself in the Word of God, as I strengthen myself in the Word of God, my conscience and mind is being renewed. That's what the law of God is for. I cannot do without it. Now, it is foolish to say that the love of God in my heart is so great that it simply bursts out of the straitjacket of the law. Let me give you my one but last verse. 2 John. Have you ever been asked to turn up 2 John before? Well, there's always time for a new beginning. 2 John, verse 6. And how this shames our extremism. Verse 6, and this is love, that we follow his commandments. And this is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. That's the apostolic testimony. I go up to Mr. Love and I say, which way shall I go, Mr. Love? And he says, you follow law over there. So I go up to Mr. Law and I say, Mr. Law, which way shall I go? And he says, you follow love over there. Both, not either or. The love in my heart needs the law of God under my feet, and in my mind, and in my conscience. The law of God in my mind needs the love of God, too, in my heart and mind. That together makes the balanced Christian. And last of all, and this may seem a great surprise, the law for a Christian leads to perfect freedom. James chapter 1, verse 25. This is a most extraordinary verse. It would take me a whole evening to expound. I'll just read it, therefore. He who looks into the perfect law, that means the Word of God, the law of liberty, James 1, 25. He who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his deed. The law of liberty. As I bear it, I shall be free. Now, this really comes back to the place where we started last week. You remember I was telling you of going with these friends to King's College Choir and hearing this choir sing most beautifully a fortnight or so ago. And the perfect obedience to the laws of music that we heard that afternoon. Hours and hours and hours of discipline and training. And the result seemed to be almost perfect freedom. Here were people singing at the top of their voices with complete apparent abandon, and yet perfect law and discipline. You see, there's no contradiction. Curiously enough, it's the man who says, I have been born again, my heart is full of love, I can turn aside the law, I put it on one side, I live as the Holy Spirit leads me. That man is soon chained in his own sins again, in his own self-centeredness. But the man who studies the law and meditates on it day and night and seeks to do it will find that progressively the Holy Spirit is setting him free. Seems a strange paradox, but it's true all the same, that those who try to do what God wants conscientiously, humbly, definitely, decisively, practically, are the people who know what it is in their hearts to be free. Let's pray. Indeed, and the truth shall make you free. We thank you, Lord. that your word is still an authoritative word to us who know and love you, and that only in bowing our neck under your yoke and authority and seeking to obey your word do we become free. We ask that thou wilt grant to each one of us such a clear grasp of grace and law that we may find that perfect freedom under thy grace. Take away any misapprehensions in my words or our minds, and fasten into all our hearts and consciences that which has been true and good and pleasing in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.